The topic is heaven. Who'd like to go tonight? Any takers? Oh, wow. That's unusual. Wouldn't you be surprised if we all did? All that we'd need is somebody here with a bomb the size of a small suitcase, and we'd all be on our way. And we'd arrive there, no exams in heaven. You know, there are 10 things that the Bible says will not be in heaven. No tears, no exams, no Moody Bible Institute, none of these things in heaven. This is all that you've got on earth, but in heaven it's going to be a lot better, I tell you. There was a pastor who said that he wanted to see who would go to heaven. And who wanted to go to heaven, and virtually everyone raised their hands. And one man didn't, and the pastor pointed him out and said, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" And he said, "Yes, I do, but I was thinking that you wanted to get a crowd together to go right now." So we're in good tradition here. I just feel in a good mood tonight. The music was invigorating. You know, I'm in such a good mood. Maybe I don't want to preach. Maybe I just want to talk for a half an hour. Let's pray together. Our Father, we know that each of us will eventually face the big issue of death. And even though for some of us that seems so far off, we know that it could be much nearer than we realize. And we thank you tonight for the example of the Apostle Paul, who was able to handle it with enthusiasm because he was confident as to what lay on the other side. Give us that same kind of confidence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there is that parable that I've sometimes told that circulates in the Middle East about a man who sent his servant to the marketplace in Baghdad. And the man sent his servant there to run an errand, and when the servant came to the marketplace, he happened to meet Lady Death. And when the servant saw Lady Death and the startled look that was on her face, the servant was so fearful that he ran home and told his master, "I met Lady Death, and I am so fearful because of the way in which she looked at me that I would like to ride as far away as possible so that I could get away from her." And so the merchant said to his servant, "Okay, take my best horse and ride as far as you can. Go all the way to Sumera tonight." And so the servant got on the horse and began to ride. Later that afternoon, the merchant himself went to the marketplace and happened to meet Lady Death and said to her, "Why did you startle my servant this morning?" And Lady Death said, "Well," she said, "it was not that I intended to startle your servant, but I was the one that was startled. I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't understand how your servant was here in Baghdad this morning, because I have an appointment with him in Sumera tonight." Well, no matter how you cut it, that is one appointment that we will never miss, the appointment of death. Modern man has tried to take the sting out of death in a number of different ways. First of all, we have the funeral industry, which takes people, takes corpses, and makes them look much better than they used to be able to do it. I remember conducting a funeral where clearly the family were unbelievers, and how they rushed into the funeral home to look at Margaret, who was lying there. And the woman was trying to comfort Margaret's mother and saying, "Doesn't Margaret look great? She looks as if she's on her way to a party." She tried to comfort the mother of the dead girl. And so people today say death is not quite as fearsome because before a person dies, the body can be made to look so lifelike and so good. And then, of course, the funeral industry has tried to make it easier also for the relatives, because you finally get a ride in a Cadillac when you go on the way to the cemetery. You know, it was Stephen Wright, the comedian, who said that he was hitchhiking one day and a hearse stopped. And he said to the guy, "No," he said, "I don't want to ride. I'm not going that far," he said. Well, eventually, every one of us is going to go that far. Then secondly, we have modern science, which says we can help the transition. Did you know that you can pay someone to have the best and the most beautiful music that you enjoy so much? You could even have the third string, possibly, if you paid them enough. And you can listen to this music just before you die and in the period of transition. And then there are people who say that the way in which we make it easier is by drugging people so that they become unconscious during those final moments. And that explains, by the way, why it is that so few people today tell us at all what they see when they die. because most people die under the influence of drugs. It's not wrong to die under the influence of drugs, but Jesus refused it. You remember when they gave him the vinegar mingled with gall, one of the reasons was to deaden the senses, and Jesus tasted it to his lips, but then he put it back, and he died with the full impact and the weight of pain because his senses were not deadened before he died. Then, of course, there are studies on death that tell us there's nothing to fear. Ask Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. Many years ago, I read her book on death and dying, and since that time, she's been involved in the occult. And there are many people who have experiences that say that at the time of death, just as they are relieving themselves from the body and they are being released into eternity, they say that they meet a Jesus who assures them that there is no judgment. I think of the person who said that at death he met Christ, and Christ said, "Do you see all of these different pathways? This pathway is Buddhism, and this way is Hinduism, and this way is Christianity, but all of the paths lead to the same place." And then instead of dying, of course, the person was revived, and he lived to tell us the story. You know, of course, that when Jesus told the story of Lazarus who died, it says that there were angels there that carried him into Abraham's bosom. And for the wicked, there are demonic spirits that guide them into Hades. And these demonic spirits are able to take upon themselves the vista of light. And they become angels of light. And they become the means by which the world is deceived. I can assure you that the Jesus who met that person and said all the religions of the world are equally valid, that Jesus was not Jesus of Nazareth, but a wicked spirit who took the name of Jesus that he might deceive the greater part of humanity that believe that death is not to be feared. If you ask Shirley MacLaine, she will tell you that 20% of all Americans now believe in reincarnation. And she says reincarnation means that there is nothing to fear at death because you really don't die, you just get recycled. She said it's like the movie industry, you keep doing it and doing it until you get it right. So people are saying that death is nothing to fear. Swedenborg, an occultist of many years ago, said that with all of his connections with evil spirits, he says the spirits continually lie. They tell one lie after the other. And he said that people should not believe what the spirits tell them. And yet Swedenborg believed that God had given to him the ability to discern when wicked spirits were lying. And so he remained in the occult and had many followers in his day. Now what I'd like us to do is to take a moment to look at Philippians chapter 1, because we are going through the book of Philippians in our Sunday evening services, and some of you are memorizing the book of Philippians. How many of you are working on memorizing the book of Philippians? Could I see your hands, please? That's about a half dozen, and that is wonderful. Someday you're going to know the book of Philippians. I told you that you should memorize it before the end of June. Don't become discouraged if you also need the month of July. Just keep working at it. Keep working at it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, though we're turning to Philippians, he says in 1 Corinthians that death is the possession of the Christian. He says all things are yours, whether death or life. I used to read that and say, how come Paul says that death is our possession? What he means to say is that for the believer, death is an inheritance. One day when Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord said that to keep them from eating of the tree of life, he would put up two cherubim, and those flaming swords were there, lest Adam and Eve eat of the tree of life and live forever. What was going on there in the Garden of Eden? Simply this. If Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life after they sinned, they would have been immortalized in their sinful state, and God says, I want to prevent that. How awful to think that you would never be able to die. Imagine living year after year, generation after generation, century after century with arthritis and cancer. Awful. You know, we think to ourselves that doctors are anointed by God to expand our lifetime and that we might be able to live longer. Listen, if there would be a doctor in the city of Chicago who could cause you to live forever, he would not be doing you a favor. He'd not be doing you a favor. Why? Because living forever in this life is not where it's at. This life is simply the waiting room for death. That's what it is. It's the waiting room for heaven. And we are in the waiting room at different times, and our number will soon be called. You've been to a doctor, and soon he says, would you please come? And so-and-so is now ready for you. And we're all in the waiting room, and we're listening for the voice of Christ. And we all believe that no matter how good it is here, and for some of us, it's been good, but no matter how good it is here, there is something better that awaits us for eternity. Now Paul says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ, even now as always, be exalted in my body, he says, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Tonight I'd like us to simply focus on three aspects of living and death that Paul was able to accept and to face because he had Christ. First of all, in verse 21, he says, I can face life because I have Christ. Now, you know, he says, for me to live is Christ. That means I am invigorated by Christ. He says, Christ indwells me as my friend. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He says, I am empowered by Christ. I can do all things through Christ who is my strength. He is my companion as long as I live here. Jesus Christ is my guide. Christ is really all that I need to be satisfied in this life. So Paul says, for as long as I live, I have Christ. Christ makes this life manageable. Now, in Western society, it is easy for us to believe that life is manageable anyway. But you know, there are many continents in the world and many countries in the world in which life indeed is not manageable, humanly speaking. I think of what we did see in the Soviet Union with all of that poverty. Families living, sometimes two families in one small cramped apartment. There is hunger. There were no potatoes when we were there. There is no sugar in the Soviet Union, or very little sugar. It is ration. All kinds of poverty. And then you take what is happening in the Soviet Union and you go to Romania and find out that it is far worse there than it is in the Soviet Union. And you think of all of the millions of people in the world, in India and other countries, that are living in starvation, and they are living with all kinds of resources that have been depleted. Even there, Paul would say, for me to live is Christ. Paul is saying that with Jesus Christ, I can make it in this world even if I have trials and tribulations and all kinds of things that seem to go wrong. You see, the Apostle Paul was saying that with Jesus Christ, I can face tomorrow. I've got him, and he's with me. So first of all, Paul says, I can face life with Christ. But then more interestingly for our purposes tonight, he says to die is gain. I can face death with Christ. Now death is surely to be feared if you are not a Christian, because there is a mystery involved. There is a curtain, and nobody seems to be able to confidently go behind the curtain and tell us what it's all about. Unless, of course, you accept these pseudo-experiences that I've mentioned. Jesus Christ qualifies because he was dead for 3 days and then he was resurrected. So Paul says, it is with confidence that I know that for me to die is gain. What would Paul gain at death? Well, let me list some of the things that he would gain. First of all, he'd get a brand new body, a new body. Now I must tell you that theologians differ as to whether or not the believers today in heaven actually have a body. Here is the problem. You can understand it easily. The Bible says that there is going to be a day of resurrection. Today, when someone dies, we put their body into a casket and we put the casket into the ground, and the resurrection has not yet happened. You can go to any cemetery in Chicago, including the one in which Billy Sunday is buried, and you can see there the graves of all the people and their bones are rotting in the earth. The resurrection hasn't happened. And so we know that the resurrection is going to happen and they will receive their new bodies someday. But what are they doing up in heaven now? They do not yet have their resurrected body. And so there are some theologians who say that the people in heaven today do not have bodies at all. They are only disembodied spirits. I find that very difficult to accept for a number of different reasons. First of all, some people who, before they die, have been able to communicate have told us what they've seen. I have some relatives who evidently, in making the transition between life and death, have said, I see my uncle, or I see my father, or I see my mother. What did they see? They must see some kind of a representation. Furthermore, Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration appeared, and they had some kind of an identity. And Elijah, I know, had a special entrance into heaven. But Moses was buried there by God on Mount Pisgah. So you see, Moses has not yet received his final body, and he showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration and said, here I am, and seemed to have been put together very well. He had a body. So I tend to think that the saints in heaven today have some kind of an intermediate or temporary body. What will happen to it when they get their permanent one, I do not know. But the Apostle Paul is saying, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if this body is destroyed, we have one made for us in the heavens. Paul says, a new body. Now, I get excited when I think about the new body that I'm going to have, because it's going to be able to travel through space just like Jesus did after the resurrection. The thought itself will mean that you can be wherever you want to be. All that you have to do is to think about it. It will be a body that will never need any sleep. You will never feel tired. You will never need a nap. You will always be alive, 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 and with it, with none of the limitations that any of us know. We will never feel sick. We will never feel drowsy. We will never feel dizzy. It's going to be a brand new body. Now, it'll be the same you, the same you. Sometimes when we talk about heaven, it becomes so ethereal and so mystical that we think, well, we can't even think about it because it is so filled with intrigue. Well, one thing I do know, it'll be the real you that'll be there. And your mother, if she is a believer, will be your mother, and she will be there, and you will know that she is your mother. We are going to have an identity like that on earth, because the real you, which is your soul and your mind, will be there forever. And in heaven, we're going to have memories. We're going to remember what we did on earth, and it's going to be a great time. Paul says, I'm going to have a new body. He says, I'm going to have a new home. I'm going to be with Jesus Christ. Christ says, I am preparing a place for you in heaven. Somebody figured it out and put it on one of those offering envelopes that's supposed to be used for other purposes and shoved it into my hands one day, because they said that I made a mistake when I was calculating the size of the New Jerusalem. And so somebody who's a math major said, the pastor isn't into math. Well, it's true, I'm not. I've always said that when it comes to arithmetic, as long as I'm right 90% of the time, who cares about the other 5%? I mean, so somebody shoved it into my hand and said that in the New Jerusalem, 1,500 feet high, if you figure it out, perhaps 20 feet per story, there will be something like 400,000 stories in the New Jerusalem, all of them about equal to one half the size of the United States of America. Boy, in heaven there is lots of room. And you know, some of you are weary because you are business people and you have to move from Chicago to Atlanta, and from Atlanta to Phoenix, and from Phoenix back to out west, Oregon. You know, there are people who live in Oregon. And you become weary. You say, I'm not even sure if I should paint the place. We move so often. Listen, when you get to heaven, you can unpack. You're staying a while. You're going to be around lots of time. There's going to be a new home, new relationships. People say, well, what I want to know is this. I want to just be with my family in heaven. We were such a tight-knit family on earth. I don't want all these other neighbors barging into our parties. Well, let me tell you this. Take the dearest relationship that you've ever had on earth, the closest relationship, and then multiply that by all of the saints that are in glory. And that's what heaven is going to be like. And so the closeness that we have enjoyed on earth and the enjoyment of one another is going to be multiplied many, many times over, because in glory we are going to be one big, happy, joyful family, probably with instant recognition, so that we will know one another. Of course we're going to be spending the bulk of our time honoring and serving Jesus Christ, but we are also going to be communicating with one another. I look forward to heaven because I'm going to be able to sit down with Martin Luther and say, "You know, Luther, I went to all the sites where you were. I was in Wittenberg. I was in the room in which you were born. I was in the room in which you died. I was there at the church where you put the 95 Theses. And I just want to thank you." And I'll also tell him that I cried when I was at Worms, which I did, where Luther stood and said, "My conscience is taken captive by the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant, so help me God. Amen." A year ago last January, when I stood on the spot, I hadn't intended to, but I just broke out crying. Because the history of the world was changed there by Martin Luther. And I'm going to say, "Luther, thank you for standing for the truth." And then after we become acquainted and he's trusted me, I'll say, "But I'm really sorry that you didn't see the light on infant baptism." Listen, heaven's going to be a great place. We're going to communicate with people, a brand new family. Brand new family. I'm writing a little booklet about heaven. It's not that I have any premonition that I'm going to go there anytime soon, though one never knows. But you know, when it says that there are no tears in heaven, it's interesting to see what some scholars say. When God shall wipe away all tears, they say, how could you be happy in heaven if you had a relative that you knew was in hell? And so that question has often been asked. People have actually suggested that maybe God is going to wipe out some people's memories so that you will not remember, if you're a mother who had an unbelieving son, you will not remember that you had that son. Well, my dear friend, I can't believe that in heaven we're going to know less than we did on earth. I just can't believe that. I think we'll know that. But you know what God is going to do in heaven? He is going to allow us to see everything from His viewpoint. And if God will be happy in heaven forever, we will be able to be happy in heaven forever, because we will finally look at the total picture from the standpoint of the purposes of a sovereign, righteous God. And I believe that in heaven, whatever questions we have here on earth, and they are many, I believe that in heaven we will all confess with one voice that God did righteously, and justice and truth and love and mercy will prevail, and we will rejoice, even though we will know more in heaven, or I should say, because we will know more in heaven than we did here on earth. Now, I want you to notice, Paul says that if I die and to go with Christ, he says, it is far better, verse 23. Far better. I've got a thing about this. You know, sometimes when an older person is ill, we always pray that they will be healed. We always say, God, heal her. And she may be 80 years old. She may be 90 years old. And we say, Lord, so-and-so's in the hospital, heal them. I want to be sensitive about this because all of us want to live as long as we possibly can, I'm sure. But you know, there comes a time when someone has lived his or her life when we ought to release them. We ought to release them up to glory. Their bags are packed. They're ready to go. Why should they stay here on earth? They should be itching for glorification. They should be saying with the Apostle Paul, I am in a strait betwixt two. I have a desire to depart with Christ, which is far better. Now, if God wants me to stay, I know that He'll give me the grace to put up with this life, but if He asked me to choose, that's what Paul is saying, if He asks me to choose, it's no contest, no big deal. I'm going with Christ. When's the next cartload being shipped up? So Paul says, I can face life with Christ, but he said, I can face death. He said, death loses its fearsome quality. Why? Because Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, and that He might deliver them through all their lives, those who all their lives were subject to bondage. Finally, Paul says, I can also face ambiguity. He said, I can face uncertainty. I can face life, I can face death, and I can face uncertainty. He's talking about the uncertainty of knowing God's purposes. Paul says, I'm not sure what God is up to. Verse 22, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And I am convinced of this. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. So Paul is saying, I'm not sure exactly how long God is going to leave me be here, how long God will let me be here. But he says, as far as I am concerned, whether I live or die, I have given myself over to God, knowing that I'm not going to die before my time. No believer who's filled with the Spirit dies early. They may die very young. They may die at the age of 15. They may die at the age of 8. They may die at the age of 22. They may die very early in life, but they do not die early so far as God's purposes are concerned. Paul is saying that as long as God has a job for me to do, I can face the issue of life and death, and I will stay here as long as God thinks there is a purpose for me. And when that purpose is over, he takes me, and I'm willing to live with the fact that I'm not sure exactly when that time is going to be. Because I belong to Christ, and Christ is the one that calls the number in the waiting room. Nobody else does. There was a man of God who loved to preach the gospel with a whole lot of clarity, and people were angry with him. And there were many people who wanted to lynch him and kill him, and he was told to stay up in his hotel room, because if he went outside, there were people waiting there to get him. And he did not accept the advice of his advisors. He walked down the lobby, walked outside, and his enemies were there, and they parted like the Red Sea as he walked between them. And he said, I would like to meet the combination of men and demons who can possibly kill me if God thinks that I still have something to do in this world. Well, you know, that's true. That's true. Now, you may be killed. There are people who are killed. There are Christians who have been murdered. There are Christians who die in car accidents. I understand all that. But if we believe that God is God, if we believe in the same God that the Apostle Paul believed in, we can know this, that there is no combination of men or demons or accidents that can cause a faithful Christian to die when God thinks that that Christian still has something to do. So the Apostle Paul says, I am assured of God's purposes. I have committed myself to him, yet to remain on in the flesh, he says, is more necessary. I'm itching for glorification. I can hardly wait, but I'm willing to wait for God's time. Could I give a parenthesis here? There are some denominations that I will not mention by name who teach that when a person dies today, they are in what is called soul sleep. They are unconscious until the day of resurrection. Listen, why do you think that the Apostle Paul would have been itching for death like he was if he would have thought that after he died, he would just collapse into soul sleep until the day of resurrection? The whole tenor of this passage of Scripture seems to say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and when I die, I'm going to be with Christ. Paul believed that there was an immediacy. You know, sometimes we judge distances. We judge distances by how long it takes to get there. Somebody says, I'm from Indiana. You say, well, how far are you away? He says, well, it's 6 hours. 6 hours? Okay, that gives us an idea. We judge distance by time. My dear friend, if we were to judge heaven by that, do you realize how close heaven would be? Because you and I could be there in a moment of time. Couple of heartbeats, and it's all over, and we're in Christ's presence. Time, that long, and we're there. You know, I have often been interested in what people say before they die, and I'm interested in unbelievers as well as believers. Listen to what Newport said. He was a great skeptic and an atheist. Before he died, he said, "You need not tell me there is no God. For I know there is one, and I am in his angry presence. You need not tell me that there is no hell, for I already feel my soul slipping into its fires. Wretches,
Cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever. And then you think of the words of D.L. Moody. Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. If this be death, it is beautiful. I understand that Robert G. Lee, who is one of the greatest orators that America's ever produced as a preacher, and he used to preach some fantastic dynamite sermons on heaven. A friend told me that before he died, he saw a glimpse of heaven, and his last words were, "This is heaven, and I did not do it justice." Of course he didn't do it justice. Who could do heaven justice? I like to contrast the Apostle Paul and Shakespeare. You remember Hamlet? He stood in that great soliloquy and said, "To be or not to be, that is the question." And then he goes on to contemplate whether or not he should commit suicide. And he begins to think that maybe he should end it. Life is so miserable, he can't take it. But then he begins to have some second thoughts about suicide. He goes on to say, "In that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil." He's saying, "I can't go on living. Life is too miserable. I can't die. If I do, I do not know what lies on the other side. There may be some horrible dreams." Notice what Hamlet is saying. He said, "Life or death for me is just misery. Go on living is misery. Die is misery." Notice what the Apostle Paul says. "With Christ, go on living. It's fine, I can face it with optimism and joy. I have Christ. Die, be in heaven, which is far better." What made the difference? The difference was knowing Christ, who has taken the fear out of death by his own death, his own resurrection, and says that those who believe in me, he says, though they die, they shall live, and whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Some of you have loved ones in heaven. There are some of you here I can see tonight who have a spouse in heaven, a husband or a wife, a child. Let us take heart to know that we're only passing through this world. Someday we will all be there on the other side. A little girl was asked, "Aren't you afraid to walk through the cemetery?" You know, some people are afraid of cemeteries. She said, "No, because my home is on the other side." And isn't that the way it is? If Jesus doesn't return, all of us will end up in a cemetery. If we have a kind enough situation in which we'll actually be buried in a cemetery. But home is on the other side. Keep going. Keep going. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you today for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the optimism with which we can face both life and death and all of the ambiguities of our existence, not knowing when we shall appear in your presence, but thankful that whenever it is, we are ready. For the person who may be here tonight who does not know Christ as Savior and is not ready, oh God, we pray today, may he or she come to a Savior who is qualified to guide them to heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.